podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, Director Emeritus of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, Dr. Brian Gurman, Assistant Professor of Theology here at the university and the current Director of the Bible Institute. Dr. Seleska has had a long career as a parish pastor, college, and seminary professor, and he's known for highlighting how central Christ is throughout the entire Bible. Christ in every word, as our tagline puts it. So it's an honor to be with him again here in the podcast room to learn from him again today about the book of 1 Samuel. So Dr. Seleska, I think last time we left off at the end of chapter 10?
10, right. We did do that, and we need to review it to set the stage for what's coming in chapter 11, but it's a point at which Israel asks for a king, a physical king. They had a king ruling over them through Samuel. That would be the Lord himself. But they wanted one like the other nations. And it's a very interesting request on their part because it almost seems as if they expected the kingdom of God to have a real, alive, a flesh and blood king ruling them. And there are people, of course, today who do believe the same thing that the millennialists especially, who expect that God is going to come again and he's going to rule in this world for 1,000 years. And it would be kind of equivalent to how they were ruled in the Old Testament. But then eventually, of course, that kingdom would end, I assume. We're not real sure exactly what people expect. But it's God's intent, and it was his intent. And I think he was showing that here through Samuel, who was really God's, quotes, king, leader, or guide for the people, that he did not intend for there to be a perpetual earthly kingdom. And the people who believe that simply are, on the face of it, wrong, mm-hmm. because it's obvious that this world is dying. It's crumbling, coming apart at the seams, winding down, we might say. And that there will be a new heaven and a new earth, a new kingdom, which is an eternal, everlasting kingdom, which our Lord won for us. We're celebrating, of course, that very victorious event, especially tomorrow on Good Friday. Mm-hmm. So the people, however, are going to get their choice. They want a king, and they're going to get a king. And we told that story of Saul and his servant who were looking for the lost donkeys. They come to Samuel, and they are really, invited to a celebration in which they were the honored guests, not knowing that that was going to happen. And then the next day, before they leave to go back to the father, Saul's father, who had sent them out looking for the lost donkeys, that Samuel says to Saul, "Send the servant ahead. I have something I want to tell you privately." And then, of course, it's at that point where he is anointed king. Anointing number one. He's anointed king. And then Samuel says to Saul, "These are the signs which are confirmed that the fact that you have been the one who is chosen as you return." And so as he leaves, then it says that the Spirit of the Lord came on him. But here are the things which were going to occur. And then he would meet two men who would say the lost donkeys are found. That would be one of the signs. Then he would meet three men. They would have three kids, young goats, and three loaves of bread and a bottle of wine. They would give him two loaves, send him on his way. And then he finally, at the foot of the mountain, foot of the hill where there was a worship center, we'll say, and the prophets were trained probably, and there was a garrison of the Philistines there. There the sons of the prophets would come down, and they would be singing, playing instruments, the flute and the tambourine and the harp. They would be playing these instruments. And then he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is going to come on you also." All these things are going to happen. And then Samuel says, "Now wait 7 days before you go to Gilgal. Go to Gilgal, wait 7 days, and I'm going to come, and I'm going to sacrifice." And then I'll tell you what you're supposed to do, what's going to happen, because this has got to be a big shock to Saul, who didn't expect, first of all, to be chosen. He was hiding among the stuff, and now this thing has begun to really be transformative, and he's almost a kind of unwilling recipient of it all. I'll tell you what you're supposed to do. And then, of course, it says that the Spirit of the Lord came on him. And we need to think of that as, of course, the Spirit that proceeds from the Father and the Son. Well, the Nicene Creed, I don't want to go into all the background of that, the filioque, which divided the church, you know, the Eastern Orthodox now doesn't like that.
Might be for another
phrase.
Time, yeah.
But it's a very interesting discussion. It went on for a long time, and eventually, of course, there is the split, which did occur. There are other passages, too, which confirm the idea of the Spirit proceeding from the Son. But I want that to be known because this is the Spirit. There is no other Spirit. So that this would be thought of as the Spirit that came on Saul. There isn't another one. And the Spirit of the Lord came on him. And, of course, he became a changed man. The prophecy by Samuel was that you're going to be a different person, a different man. All of this would happen, and the confirmation would be that you'll be a different man because the Spirit of the Lord is going to come on you. And, of course, that, in fact, did happen. And then there are those who wondered what's going on. We know Saul, and Saul isn't able to do this kind of thing, speak or proclaim or prophesy. And prophesy shouldn't necessarily always mean to predict the future. It can and does. But it also means to proclaim, and I think we hear Saul proclaiming a message, perhaps a messianic message of some sort, and that's why the people were surprised. How would he know all this? But with the Spirit of the Lord behind him, he would. And then, of course, we proceed with this whole thing. The people ask, remember his uncle also asked, what did Samuel tell you? And he told him partly what Samuel had told him, but not everything. And then finally, we have the Samuel in verses, I think, 17, 18, somewhere around in there, giving the history of the fact that the Lord had brought them out of Egypt, and this is a defining moment in the history of Israel. Now you have done wrong in asking a king, but nevertheless, the Lord is going to grant it, and then that whole procedure wherewith Samuel goes from the tribes to the tribe of Benjamin to the family of Matri, and finally to Saul. Where is he? He wasn't there, and he was among the stuff. They brought him out, and he has become the first king. And everybody is sent home. There isn't really anything that proceeds at that point. We don't know really how much time would pass before that in the chapter for today, chapter 11. But at the end, those last two verses are especially important because there were some people who joined him. The Spirit of the Lord came on some who followed Saul, the Spirit of the Lord behind it. And there were also those sons of Belial, children of Belial is the way the King James says it, but
worthless fellows
who said, how can this man rule over us? He's a nobody. He comes from a no tribes, the tribe of Benjamin. That's a little tribe. It's a non-entity. And, of course, he shouldn't be the one who's chosen. Well, okay, now that will remain in the memory of some of the people because of what transpires later. But that takes us really to chapter 11, sets the stage for now. The king really showing the transformation which had occurred, again, because of all these circumstances. The Lord intervening, in a sense, in his life to give him the Spirit and to renew him, really. So now in chapter 11, as we begin there, Nahash the Ammonite, the king of the Ammonites, came to Jabesh-Gilead, and in the King James it says, he said to them, oh, there's going to be a fight. And then the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead say, well, could we enter into a covenant with you if we can get somebody to come and defend us? Then, of course, we will take up battle and arms against you. If we can't, then we'll come out to you and you can do with us what you want. And, of course, what he wanted was to put out the right eyes of all those who were there, I assume the men, so that they would be unfit, unsuited, really, to do battle. That would really debilitate them to the point where they would not be a threat to the Ammonites. But read, now I'm going to ask Brian to read another translation. This is the translation of Christ or God's word to the nations translation. But would you read this? Because sure. It's very much different from what our listeners will find in their, quotes, Bible.
Sure. From the start of chapter 11?
Yeah.
Okay. King Nahash of Ammon was severely oppressing the tribes of Gad and Reuben. He would poke out everyone's right eye and allow no one to rescue Israel. There was no one among the Israelites east of the Jordan River whose right eye King Nahash of Ammon had not poked out. However, 7,000 men had escaped from the Ammonites and gone to Jabesh-Gilead. About a month later, Nahash the Ammonite blockaded Jabesh-Gilead. All the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us and we'll serve you."
Now, there you go. It's very much different. Maybe you should read in your translation the first verses
sure.
here in chapter 11 to kind of contrast.
First verse here in the ESV reads as follows, "Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you.'"
Okay.
"But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, 'On this condition I will make a treaty with you.'" And that's where the second verse matches the second verse.
It matches up, but that first part is very interesting. Put out all the right eyes. No one, it just seems as if there wouldn't have been anyone in Israel who acknowledged that, heard about this, and were incensed with it. But it does make an interesting contrast, and it does sort of, if you look at it carefully, you think, well, it makes sense. Now, I don't know, what does it say at the bottom? I've forgotten exactly what, not in your Bible, but on that sheet from the God to the Nations, God's Word to the Nations. Is there an explanation?
I don't see an
explanation. On the other side either, huh?
I don't see an explanation here.
It does, however, say there that they had taken, I think, a translation, which the Septuagint translation, I think that's, and they had taken one of the early fathers also who had that translation, and so they used it there. I think because it makes sense, not because that they thought that those translations were any more authentic, but simply because they said it makes a little more sense to say that now they besieged the people of Jabesh-Gilead. Those are, by the way, I always use the King James pronunciations, and you use the Hebrew, which will give our people both sides of the issue. But I assume that they don't have Hebrew, and if they did, probably most of them wouldn't know how to use it. But so that's the difference in the pronunciation. But they would go there after they had done all that they wanted. They would besiege, and this at this point then perhaps you can understand the confrontation which occurred and why the men would say, all right, don't do that. We'll see if we can't find somebody to rescue us before you come in, and we have to do battle, and maybe you'll lose some people, we'll lose some people. It'd be worthwhile if we could do it another way, and we can enter into a covenant with you. So then they send around, and they get to the city. They send around trying to find somebody who will rescue them, and they get to Saul's city, Gibeah. Saul, I think it's verse 4, then Saul is coming back with, he's evidently a shepherd, he's behind the flock, coming in, and he's asking, why are all the people weeping? Because when they heard the message, that's the part that I wouldn't understand if they hadn't heard that before when he's been putting out eyes all over the place. And now the first that they seem to have heard it, this sort of challenged by Nahash, well, I'll put out the right eyes if I want to make a covenant with you, if you can agree to that. And then they would agree to it if they couldn't find anybody to defend them. Well, now he sees them weeping. Why are the people weeping? And then he's told that story. And then it's an interesting verse 5, I think, verse 5 or 6, where it says that the Spirit of the Lord came on Saul and his anger was kindled, the King James says.
Yeah, what's wrong with this Why are they weeping? So they told him the news about Jabesh, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he had heard the words, and his anger was greatly kindled.
Now think about that. The Spirit of the Lord came on him. And he's angry. Now I know, you know, we don't think of the Lord getting angry, but at the same time, his people are being threatened. Does the Lord respond in anger at people, unbelieving people, who are really also rebellious against him? And I thought of that passage where he's about to heal, I think it's Mark chapter 3, where he's about to heal this man with the crippled hand, and he looked about moved with anger.
Oh, that's right. Yeah.
Because of their rebellious attitude, their stubborn rebellion. So he does, and I assume also when he took the whip in Matthew 21, where he took the whip to those people and drove them out of the temple, that he wasn't smiling when he did that. You've made my house a den of thieves. Seems to be an angry response to what's going on there. So it's not unusual in some sense to talk about the anger of the Lord. The Lord's anger, in a sense, moved him. Mm-hmm. It was his spirit that moved him. But if you look at the other side of the coin, gospel law and gospel, you know the law side, is God's anger is infinite. I mean, and the punishment because of it is infinite. I mean, hell goes on and on. It's never ending. So you don't want to really, you really don't want to experience his wrath, which our Lord did.
Yeah.
You can't even imagine what that would be like. The wrath of God, this hellish, fiery anger of the Lord was poured out on him. So we don't experience it. Anyway, the Lord is on that side of the coin, and the law side, he's angry, and he's angry here because of what's happening to his people or what's going to happen. And so he responds, and immediately then you see him more as a king that you would see a physical earthly king. This is what you would expect. You wouldn't expect him to sort of try to ameliorate this whole problem by sending envoys to Nahash, the Ammonite, and say, can't we talk this over? Maybe we can come to some agreement about it before you put out the right eyes of these people. Well, he's angry, and he intends to do something. So he sends out a call. And whoever doesn't want to follow, I'm sure you're following along there, he doesn't... he wants them all to come, and he says, whoever doesn't come... this is going to be done, which he did. He took a yoke of oxen, cut them up, and sent them out, and said, this is going to be done to your oxen, whoever doesn't come. Well, the people are frightened by that. This guy means business. He now is different from the way we saw him cowering among the stuff when we first chose him. He has become a king. All right, so let them all come. And the people responded, 300,000 from Israel, and 30,000 from Judah. I don't know if those are the numbers you have, but they are in the King James.
Yes, 300,000 and the men of Judah, 30,000.
30,000 to answer this call. And it's interesting, he says, whoever will not respond to the call of Saul and Samuel.
Mm-hmm.
So Samuel is still here, is still working, I think. Samuel still exerts an enormous amount of influence on the people. They had huge respect for him. We'll find that out in chapter 12 when he defends his integrity and his leadership among them. But at least here at this point, Samuel is also included, and these men come. And then I guess Saul says to the men from Jabesh-Gilead, now go back and tell Nahash the Ammonite, or tell the people that... before the sun is hot tomorrow, they're going to have help. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead heard that and were very happy about it. Obviously, there's going to be relief and help. And maybe this covenant with their eyes being put out is not going to take place. And then it's interesting how this transpires because what they do. Now, I can't recall the verse. Is it verse 10 where they tell Nahash, we'll come out tomorrow at about noon, somewhere about the middle of the day, and we'll surrender, and you can do to us whatever you want to do. It's almost as if to take them off, put them off guard, because they're not going to do it quite like that the next day. Saul divides those 300,000 and the 30,000 into three groups, and then he goes into the midst of the men of Nahash, the Ammonites, and of course scatters them to the four winds. They weren't ready for this. I think they expected, well, this is going to be a reasonable kind of experience. They'll come out and we'll do to them what we want, putting out their eyes, as we have done if you take that first translation. And that'll be the end of it. We won't have to worry about these people any longer. We won't have to worry about them going to war. But they were surprised, sort of like with, I suppose, Gideon when they attacked, if you recall from chapter 7 of Judges, when Gideon went out and he surprised them, and just with a few men, 300 men, disposed of the Midianites. So in here we have sort of the same thing, a surprise attack, and not two are left together. It says they were just so scattered that not two of the Ammonites were left together. And maybe, I don't know how far along are we on the time.
We should probably take a break here at that point. But that's maybe a good point to stop here with the men are assembled.
Yeah, and they're ready to go.
And we'll pick it up there on the other side of our little intermission here.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Folks, welcome back to our study of 1 Samuel chapter 11 here. We've got the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and now we have some people of Israel and Judah ready to help out. So,
yeah, and I failed to mention, which I should have, when we talked about Samuel being incorporated into this whole thing, that this really lifts it above a mere physical battle. Because Samuel still represents the Lord who was their king, and he is the one who to whom the battle should be and would be attributed. So it is really the Spirit of the Lord coming on Saul, and yet that Lord is going to be guiding the hands of these soldiers and the military response here to render the victory to the Israelites. Our Lord would be victorious in this. And that's at that point then when some of the men say, bring out those who had refused to accept Saul initially, the sons of Belial in that last verse of chapter 10. Bring them out, the ones who said, so that we can deal with them. And then it's interesting that Saul is sort of a man of integrity here. He said, no, the Lord has won this victory. It's the Lord's victory. And nothing of a negative nature is going to occur because the Lord has given us a great victory. So they attribute it, and Saul also, evidently is a very spiritual man at this point, and attributes the victory not so much to the 300,000 or 330,000, but rather to the Lord himself. But it's interesting what transpires after this, because when they finally get back, Samuel is still, to some degree, in charge. He's going to fade into the background when we get to chapter 12. He'll talk about himself as being old and gray-headed and not probably feeling himself that he had been rejected, and at the same time maybe being honest with himself that he really didn't have the energy any longer as an older man to do what was necessary to lead these people under God as he had. But they do recognize that. And then he says, now we're going to renew the kingdom. Is that it? It's just verse 13 or so. We're going to renew the kingdom. The Hebrew word I looked that up, it says something like to underscore or undergird what had been done initially. Now, obviously, Saul is king. He really doesn't need any reaffirmation, and yet they're going to do that here, I think, simply because he's won this battle. He's acted the part of a king, and people will now realize he's going to be the one who leads them. I'm just going to assume that that's what Samuel has in mind when he says we're going to renew the kingdom. I don't know what your translation says.
Yeah, it's got the same thing. Let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom.
Okay, and then they're going to offer a peace offering.
Yeah.
Now, that's an interesting one, too, because this is peace that God would establish. But I like to think of it as a victorious sign that God is behind all of this, that he is still their leader. Samuel is, I think, trying to reinforce that idea among them. Look, this is a sacrifice. All the sacrifices that we've talked about foreshadow the one great sacrifice, that sacrifice which really establishes peace. But this is going to be a peace offering. And I like to think of this in terms of Easter, the victorious peace be with you that the Lord spoke to his disciples after his victory. This, all of these victories in the Old Testament and the kingdoms in the Old Testament all foreshadow the great king and the great kingdom in the New Testament and the one king above all kings who would really win a glorious victory. And if you remember, it says, he showed them his hands and his feet, and then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Now look at the last verse here. I think one of the last words there is, they rejoice.
And there Saul, they sacrificed the peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly.
Greatly. The peace offering. It's the Lord. If they could, they surely knew what offerings were all about. Surely Samuel, in instructing the people throughout his lifetime, because he says himself, I've been from little on, I've been really dedicated to the Lord and to his kingdom, and now he offers a peace offering. That's very important. So that when the Lord shows his hands and says, peace be with you, that must have been a remarkable event in the lives of these. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. This can't be.
Yeah.
We've won. It surely must have seemed to them everything is lost.
Yeah.
And now they see his symbols, his hands in his side. This is the symbol of victory, his wounds. And so then were the disciples glad. And these people rejoiced. Now, we need to take note of that, underscore it, underline it for the people in our audience, because when Saul gets into serious trouble later, it will talk about how sad, how awful he felt, and how singing would restore. And I wonder if it didn't remind him of this event and this victory when that happens. Now, I'm just alluding to it here, but we'll come to it. It's a very sad event in his life, and yet it should have reminded him of something very important. It should have, quotes, caused him to return, to restore, like the word shuv in the Hebrew means to turn back to the starting point. He should have been reminded to begin over under the Lord, because he surely recognized the Lord and the Lord's victory here. And that idea, of course, with the Lord showing his hands as symbols of battle victory, a battle of the forces of evil being defeated. And now we rejoice, and we're going to do that on Easter, in effect, seeing his hands and his feet, knowing that the battle is over, the victory has been won. And surely this is a shadow or a foreshadowing of that great victory. All these victories, all these kings do just that. not unimportant to understand that. And this joy which he experienced here and the rejoicing, they could go back, we won, really under God. Our God is still with us, despite the fact that we've asked for a king, and Samuel has already reminded us that that was not a good thing. And so that takes us into chapter 12. And
speaking of the request for a king and things like that, I had one question here that came up as we went to the end of this chapter, and maybe you could just clarify this for me, and that is, the people went up to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. Now, Saul was already anointed king, right? That was kind of, would you say that was kind of a private ordeal, and then this is more of a public kind of recognition? Because he was already anointed, but then here it says they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. So
you wonder,
do you see that as kind of a public acknowledgement of...
That this is a new... I assume yes, that makes sense, doesn't it? Although we do know when he made the selection in at the end of chapter 10, all the way down then to Matri and then to Saul, and God save the king, they said, if you remember that statement. They had said, God save the king. So they knew that. But I don't know that it had been reaffirmed in this spiritual sense that he's offering this offering here. And here, anointing him king, announcing that he's king, and under these circumstances where they've defeated the enemy has been defeated, they won a victory, and it sort of reaffirms the idea, okay, you've got a physical king here now, one like the nations, and not quite the same as under Samuel, who would lead them, but much different from this man who would now be their king like the king of the nations. To reaffirm all that, I just don't know any other answer to the idea that here they announced him and now he's king.
One thing I see that, I don't know, that it probably goes along the lines of what you're saying, and that is the people at the end of chapter 10, they all shouted, "Long live the king," like you referenced there, and they make the book there of the kingship. And here it adds that phrase, made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. So I don't know if there's another level there, because now it adds they made him king before the Lord, as in maybe
an important phrase, before the Lord, isn't it?
It just seems like maybe that would be the final step of he's anointed and then I suppose kind of publicly recognized, but this kind of seals the deal, I sense, in a sacred sort of way. Maybe.
Do you think? Yes.
The spirit of the Lord was involved, and
they had a peace offering, sacrifice.
And this feast.
That Lord, that the sacrifice would point to, foreshadow, is it before that Lord who is really the victor, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world? He's victorious over all his enemies in eternity. We know that's the case, and yet he comes in time to do it. But that is an interesting before the Lord, because I think whenever it says that, I always think you will not be going wrong, as Luther says. I'll quote Luther: "You will not be going wrong when the Scriptures refer to Jehovah in the Old Testament as our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. You will not be going wrong when you refer to that." Well, if that's the Lord, and this is the sacrifice, and it's done there at that altar, that's a peace offering on that altar, then can we not hopscotch ahead to the New Testament and the altar on which that king really won victory over every enemy? Phrase, I'm glad you brought that up.
I see it twice there in the same verse, and I wonder, I think that's well said on your part there. They made Saul king before the Lord, and they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord.
Before the Lord.
So I wonder if this was kind of a recognition of this is God's victory through our king. This was Spirit rushed upon him, and now we have a divine kind of feast and recognizing that he worked through this. He really is king if the Lord is working through him, sort of thing.
That we don't see him. We know he's it, and yet we need to have something for us to go by, some king. Okay. Now, and in a sense, I think Samuel will reaffirm that as we go through the next chapter, because if you obey this king the voice of this king,
his farewell address,
then you'll be fine. The Lord will, of course, be with you. It's almost as if you look at him, but he's not the real king. Just remember who the real king is.
Right,
and it's almost as if this is the idea that Samuel is trying to present before the Lord.
Yeah.
How can you go wrong with that when the altar is there and a sacrifice, a peace offering at that altar?
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, it just almost screams for that kind of an explanation.
Right. Right.
Well, chapter 12, unless you have something else.
Well, no, I think that's it. Actually, I think that that might be all the time we have
for
this one. Yeah, it went kind of fast, didn't it? Well, you make some the beautiful connections with the peace offerings and the peace
because
that is being spoken.
It's timely
with.
For this time of year for us.
It is very timely.
Yeah.
It is very timely.
Good Friday and then Easter, and we've got it there.
Yeah, absolutely. So I guess this would be a good time to conclude this podcast, but if you want to maybe give them a brief sort of teaser of what's coming up next time. What's going
to
be?
Yes, because Samuel is going to testify to his integrity. You people and your anointed one are a witness to how I ruled among you. And he really does lay it on the line.
Right.
And eventually, of course, they're going to find out that he is not only going to lay it on the line verbally, but he's going to underscore it with thunder and lightning and rain. And if if you don't understand at that point, before that, you will at that point, because that's when they're really frightened. Now we've done it. We've asked for a king. And, of course, they want Samuel to do something about this. This is frightening. He can call it. I guess it was a bright, sunny day, and he says it's going to rain and it's going to thunder, and you're going to see that that God is underscoring what I've said to you. And the voice of the Lord, to obey his voice. I like that because I will comment on that. You know, how if you obey his voice, the voice of the Lord. That's Psalm 29, where the voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice
breaks
of the Lord
breaks the
cedars and causes the hinds to calve.
Deer to give birth and things like that.
Yeah.
Well, very good. I'm looking forward to that when we do that. And for those of you who are listening to these podcasts in a timely fashion, a very blessed Easter to all of you as we head into Easter weekend, just this weekend. We happen to be recording this on Monday, Thursday. So that is all the time we have for this session of Christ in Every Word. But please consider mentioning this podcast to your family and friends so that they too can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman with Dr. John Seleska, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.